Our epistle reading this evening comes from 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 18 through 20, the same text for the sermon. This is the Apostle Paul speaking. This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. This is the word of the Lord.
Amen.
You may be seated. I apologize ahead of time. My allergies are acting up a little bit, so I've got to sip some water and have to bear with me. Well, as we begin, I want to offer a word explaining who this sermon is intentionally aimed at. This is largely for the pastors and the elders who are here in our midst, but it is for everyone. This is God's Word. God's Word applies to all of us, and it applies to all of us in many different ways. And so I know there's much that I'll be saying that will be good and true for all of us, but I especially want to zero in on the elders and the pastors who are here, because it, very often you don't get preached at, right? Or you get the, if you're just an elder and you're sitting under the preaching of one man, you get the same gentleman preaching to you each week, and it's easy to carve out a little niche for yourself, to have a little escape chute, and try to weasel out of the way to the Word of God, right? And ideally, elders aren't doing this, but it's refreshing for us when we have somebody else preach to us and aim their words directly at us. And so I want to be especially talking to all the elders, all the pastors here. I want to bring the Word of God in 1 Timothy 18 through 20 to bear, especially for you, but I also want it for all of us here. So let us pay attention with that, and let me begin. We think, and let's offer up a word of prayer before we begin. Our Father in heaven, thank you for this time that we have. We pray that your word would be clear to us, would be plain. We pray that you would open up our hearts to receive it. Lord, we, as we will see, a good conscience, a right understanding of who we are, an assessment of ourselves in front of the Word of God and in light of the gospel is essential for ministry. It's essential for the Christian life. And too often, Father, we fail in this. So we pray that you would root out any way in which we have harbored sin, where we have excuses for ourselves, where we are not ministering and living as Christians with a good conscience. We pray that it's not only because it is good and right for us, but we know that we have a calling to wage a good warfare in this life, that we are called to take captive and take prisoner the lies that are in the world with the gospel. Lord, this is a glorious calling. We do not want to be weak-kneed. We do not want to be rendered ineffective. We want to be full of the power of your gospel. So, Father, hear our prayer. Open up our minds. Open up our hearts. Grant your spirit. Make your word alive to us as we consider it. In your Son's name we pray. Amen. All right, well, as we begin now, I want you to think, elders and pastors, about times that words are hard to find, right? Words are hard for you to find. You may be ministering to, say for all of us, to children, right, to your children, and you are trying to shepherd them, you're trying to train them, you're trying to teach them certain lessons, and you're searching in your brain, you're searching in your heart, you're searching through the Scriptures for the right word to apply to your children because they're precious to you, because you delight yourself in them. And sometimes children are hard to proof text, right, from the Bible. You want to raise them in the fear and the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. You want to be scriptural through and through. And so, too, for those of us who are called to minister in the church, we think about times where perhaps we're ministering to somebody in excruciating pain, severe pain, chronic pain, right? And I was thinking of someone from even this last week that I've had the privilege to minister to, and it's a hard situation where someone is laid up day after day, oftentimes lonely, and the pain continues to come. Medication works only for a little while. Right? There's real struggling, there's real suffering, and oftentimes you feel yourself at a loss for words. Right? You lack the words, and so you turn to the Scriptures, and you study them, you examine them, and then you have that moment of sudden discovery where the Lord provides what you're looking for, that word that's fitly spoken in season, the perfect word, not because you are speaking it, but because it was always there in the Word of God, and now you see it for the glory that it is, for the jewel that it is, and you bring it out, and it may not answer every single question. Remember, we have a reverence, we have an awe of the Lord. We are not Him. We don't understand all of His ways. Yet, nonetheless, we point effectively the person who's suffering to the glories of Christ, the sufferings of Christ, how they're being counted worthy to suffer these things so that their faith may be refined, may be purified, so they may see the gospel in even more purity. It's a wonderful moment, but it goes from lacking words and then finding the words and delighting yourself in how the Scriptures speak to certain occasions and certain issues, and find the fullness of the Scripture as we search that out. Now, let's consider about the text here. Here's Timothy, a young pastor. We don't know how young. Could be in his 30s, could be in his early 40s. But he is a young pastor, right? Oftentimes finding himself, as young pastors do, with questions, wanting to know, how is it that I may minister to this church? Timothy has been left behind by Paul to minister in Ephesus. Ephesus is a mixed bag. There's a wonderful church there, but there's also very much persecution, trouble, difficulties that arise, and Timothy is alone. He's a young pastor who's been left by the Apostle Paul to work in the church, right? To administer the sacraments, to preach the Word of God, to bring it to bear in the life of the church, to build up and equip the saints. And we think about what a high task that is, you elders and pastors out there, and oftentimes you feel the same way, right? The odds are challenging at best. Right, and you don't have an apostle with you. How wonderful that would be. But you do have the Word of God. Right? And Timothy is written to by Paul, providing him with more words, more Scripture. And we don't have this in our age where somebody's writing Scripture to us. Imagine the joy of Timothy. Here is a word written for him. Right, an entire letter, and then another letter written to him on the details of what he is supposed to be doing, how he is to be conducting his ministry, full of encouragement. It's right for us as pastors, as elders, and as Christians to read ourselves into this. Right? We are not Timothy, identical with Timothy, and yet we all have a calling to build up the church, to strengthen the church, to walk according to the gospel. What is it that Paul tells Timothy here in the very beginning as we're considering setting up this passage? First of all, and this is wonderful, and we'll come back to it in a moment, the openings of letters are rich areas for exploration because they unpack the rest of the letter. But listen to how Timothy is written to by Paul. It says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God, our Savior, and of Christ Jesus, our hope, to Timothy, my true child. He's emphasizing this true child relationship he has with him. My true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. That's a warm opening and somewhat unique for the way that Paul addresses people. You're my true child, and this insertion of mercy. Right? And then he goes on, dives right into it, and he warns Timothy against the false teachers that are in his midst. Right? Those who are teaching a different doctrine, those who want to quarrel, those who want to be theological fatheads and talk about dispute after dispute after dispute and never arriving at the knowledge of the truth of Christ. And we've experienced this. We see this in our own ministries, and all of you can see this in your own lives. There are some people who love to debate, love to know something of the Scriptures. They do not want to come into full submission to Christ. They don't want to bow the knee. They do not want to reform their lives according to the Word over and over every Lord's Day and every moment that they get to open the Word of God. Right? And so when they find themselves in hardship later, their words do fail because they don't have the rich Word of God. And they make up their own words. They make up their own lies, their own hopes, their different doctrines. And that's what Timothy is encountering in Ephesus, and he has to counter them. And how is it that he is to counter them? Well, we see in verse 5 that the aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered into vain discussions. And he goes on to list out what has happened. And then immediately after this, he tells of his being entrusted with the gospel, that it was not disputation, it was not theological knowledge, but it was the conversion of his heart. And though he was an enemy of Christ, Christ has saved him. By his great love, he has washed him, brought him into the mercy of God. And he ends at verse 17, giving this nice doxology, right? To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Paul is stirred by the gospel there. And this is in opposition to the false doctrine that is being taught. And so this is the circumstance in which these words are being written to Timothy. Now let's weave this together for us. We're not identical, of course, with Timothy. Right? We don't have prophecy that's being given to us, that's being written to us like the apostle is writing to Timothy. And yet, there is a great deal that is here that is fitting for us, that is surprisingly overlapping with our lives and nourishes us with the for the warfare that Timothy is being charged with, that we're going to talk about in just a moment. So, let's consider this entrusting that Paul speaks of in verse 18. There's this charge that's been entrusted in accordance with prophecy, with others, with witnesses, with the church. And what is this charge? This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child. What is this charge? It's the charge that we just read in verse 5. Our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. This is the charge which Timothy is receiving from the Apostle Paul. Imagine if you have an apostle writing to you. In fact, you do, right? You have this apostle writing to you, the words of God. He says, now I entrust you, Timothy, with this. Right, this is a great treasure. This is something I'm handing over to you. This is something I want you to latch on to that will be fundamental for your ministry in the midst of real hardship. These are pure words in the midst of hardship. What is it? Love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience. Very simple. Amazing how we slip on the simple things in the Scriptures. That is the charge that is entrusted to Timothy. And think about what other things are entrusted in the Scriptures, just so we feel the weight of this. What about the parable of the talents? Talents are entrusted. And what do the servants do? Are they either faithful or they're not faithful with it? Timothy is being entrusted with something. He's supposed to care for it. He's supposed to keep it. He can't bury it in the ground. He has to live it out. The Lord expects some sort of return on this. What else is entrusted? Think of the keys of the kingdom. They are entrusted to the church. That means that church discipline is essential. It is important for us, not only so that we put off sin in the church, but that we might build up righteousness, that we might bind, and that we might loose. That is entrusted to the church, and far be it from the church to say to her Lord, no, I don't want that. Now the Lord has given that to us, and we are to make use of it. We are to use it in its proper respect. That is being entrusted to Timothy. But there's more going on with this entrusting. You see that within the first chapter, Paul has been entrusted with many things, and now it's being passed on to Timothy. There's this connection with the apostle, and it fits in with what we saw in verse 2. To Timothy, my true child in the faith. He is the one receiving the inheritance from the apostle. My true child, I have something. I want to give it to you. It's important for you as my true child by faith. And what is that again? Love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience. That's being given to him. And one more thing as we're considering the beginning of this passage in verse 18. This is lovingly given, isn't it? There's familial language that is rich here that we can skip over, perhaps because we're Americans and we call one another brother without really thinking what that means. Now, if you're suffering in another country and you find a brother, you know what brotherhood is. You know how precious that is to have brotherhood and sisterhood and having fathers in the faith and sisters in the faith, to have the family of God united together and how you need that. It's essential in our lives. And here, Timothy would treasure this. My son? He's calling me my son? Not in some Roman Catholic weird way, right? But he's entrusting something to me, something precious. Just like a father wants to give good gifts to his son, so Paul is giving this to Timothy. And I think here's where emotionally this can get the better of me. Spending time with you guys here at Presbytery and seeing the rest of the church, it's delightful. Right? We feel the brotherhood of the church. We feel the family of God. It's something you cherish. You go through the year yearning, when can I go back and see my brothers? When can I spend time with another CREC church? When is it that I get to be encouraged by someone who's gone through the same things that I've gone through? Paul is rich in his mercy and his kindness to Timothy, calling him his son. And we experience that here at Presbytery. Right? We experience that. We ought to give thanks to God for that. And we ought to keep that trust. We ought to keep that family bond as we go through the year. And so we're going to see how we do that in a moment. So we have something entrusted in accordance with others in this passage. What's with these others? Well, Timothy has some sort, and I'm not going to dive into all the details of what it could be, what it might not be, but there are these prophecies that are made about Timothy. It could be that he has had simply, in the Reformed world, an external call, right? People have seen him grow up. They've said, you are bound to be a pastor. We see the good fruit in your life. We see the way that God has brought maturity to you at an early age, wisdom in the Scriptures, a love for the Lord Jesus Christ. You must be a pastor. We call you to it. We encourage you to it. We push you to it. It could be something like that. It could also be that there's special revelation that is being given. But regardless, God is using others to confirm this gift, to confirm what has been entrusted to Timothy. And so, too, the Lord uses us, right? Here at Presbytery, it seems like small beans. We're often a small room. We have small examinations. It's easy to look around and say, it's just small, right? Now, the Lord has always used small beginnings. The Lord uses every single one of you to testify to the other person what the Word of God is, to confirm that in one another's lives. It's part of the reason why examination committees are not just perfunctory, not just something that are important to do so we can keep the books, but so that we can encourage, that we can exhort, so that we can confirm, so there can be something objective in the life of the church saying, no, we recommend this person for ordination, for installation, to be your pastor. And Mr. Wetmore was examined earlier today and did quite well. He will find, as I think he already knows, but will discover as he goes on, there are times waking up as a pastor where you wonder, what am I doing? And it is a passage like this that ties us back into the reality that you've experienced this week. You've been called to this. You've been called to this by Christ. Other men have seen this. You have been entrusted with a calling, and you are to execute that calling faithfully. And so it is not just Gabe, but it is all of us too. Not all of us are called to be pastors or elders, but all of us are called to be faithful Christians. That has been entrusted to you. You need one another to speak that, to confirm that, to show that forth. God gives us visible signs and seals of his favor, of confirmation of his promise with baptism and the Lord's Supper. He's given one another to each other for this as well. We see how the family of God is something visible, something important that we have the use of others. So presbytery, ordination, installation, commissioning, right? All these things are bound up in this passage, although it may not be exactly what Paul is talking about here. There are these prophecies previously made about you. He brings them to Timothy's mind. And on the basis of that, he wants him to be faithful with this charge that's been entrusted to him. And how does he tell him to be faithful? Moving into verse 19 here. 18 and 19, the end of 18, tells him to wage the good warfare. You've been entrusted with something. Other people have confirmed it. You're part of the family of God. And now what do I want you to do? I want you to go and hold hands, have quiet thoughts, meditate, you know, in your heart and not do anything. Quite striking, given the emphasis on love, like graciousness, a good conscience. Now Paul dives into it and he says, on the basis of all these things, I want you to wage the good warfare. I don't want you sitting at home watching television all day. I don't want you wasting your life with meaningless things. I want you to understand that your life, Timothy, and by extension for us, your life, Timothy, is to be one of the good warfare. Not the bad warfare, not the sinister warfare, not the Muslim kind of warfare. You get out the pointy sticks and make people do things because you can get after them physically. But to wage the spiritual warfare that we are called to as believers and that we are called to as pastors and elders. You must put yourself to this daily. You must remind yourself of this daily. So how is it that we wage the good warfare? Very simple answer would be, well, just follow the letter, right? The rest of the letter here that is being given to Timothy. Wage the good warfare. What's that look like, Paul? Well, chapters 2 on through the end. And what do we find there? Startling things, right? Right after this is a call to prayer. Wage the good warfare, pray. Yeah, and in fact, Paul goes on to say, don't pray like sissies, right? Pray with boldness. Pray expecting from your Father, without doubting, raising up your hands, asking of your Father in heaven, right? So a call to bold prayer, a call for men to lead in prayer. And men, we fail in this, don't we? We're ashamed. We have all sorts of self-conscious things. It's not always, but you know the excuses that you have. You elders, you pastors, I know it myself. We know our weaknesses. We know our temptations. We know how we can excuse ourselves from prayer. You want to wage the good warfare? Pray without doubting. Pray without ceasing. Lift up holy hands without doubt to your Father in heaven. Right? And he will give you battle. He will give you a good warfare. So, prayer is essential. I mean, think just right after that. I know prayer, okay, that kind of makes sense. I'm praying on my knees, and yeah, we have songs about that. I can see the warfare in that. Paul, without blinking, moves into talking about women's apparel. Right? Wage the good warfare. Women, I want you to dress a certain kind of way. I want your conversation. I want your appearance. I want the way you conduct yourselves to be a certain way so you don't cause people to stumble, so you glorify the Lord. Right. So really? Clothing? Yes, clothing. Right. And what about after that? Qualifications for office. Right. He's not consulting the book of procedures. He's not opening up the CREC constitution saying, well, you've got to get together and have a meeting and you've got to work through things. Goes right off into the qualifications and the needs for having elders and deacons. And we won't go through the rest of the letter. Elders and deacons and the rest of the people of God, you are essential for this good warfare. Right? Qualifications that we see in Timothy are essential for this good warfare. As you love your wives, as you respect your husbands, as you raise your children in the Lord, as you put off all the filthiness of the world and put on the holiness of Christ and walk in a sanctified way, that is the good warfare. And there's some very specific things for Timothy here, and there are many other things that aren't in this letter. We kind of know what the good warfare is. Let me just think about the rest of the scriptures, right? But there's more than just this. Ministry itself is to be as good warfare. And ministers, pastors, elders, sessions, you need to think this way. It's not the only way to think. There's a danger only thinking this way, of course. But we don't think of it this way enough. Your ministry is warfare. Fighting is going to be inevitable. People are going to shoot at you. People are going to want you dead, right? They might not come up and try to accost you physically, but the day that you die will be a happy day in their life. They can't wait for you to stop talking to them about the gospel. They wish that you would go away. They wish that your church would fall into scandal and so on. There will be people like that. And it doesn't matter if you're pastors or elders, all Christians. If you are faithful, you will not be popular with many people. You will be obnoxious to them, not because, Lord willing, because you're actually being obnoxious, but because they don't like the aroma of Christ. It's noxious to them. It stinks to them. They want their darkness. They do not want their light. And when we see people doing that, we shouldn't be surprised. We shouldn't go dig a hole for us to hide in. We need to fight the good warfare. Don't be surprised when battle comes to you. Fighting is inevitable. Spiritual fighting, we're not talking about, put them up. That's rarely inevitable. Right? So fighting is inevitable, though. Warfare means people shoot at each other. Or choose your time in history. They go out and they fight with swords or shoot with bows and arrows. Or they go out with tanks. Choose your era, it's fine. Fighting is inevitable. And if we are to fight well, you can't be only defensive and you can't be only offensive. You need to think defense, you need to think offense. And you need to think in terms of the Word of God. What is our church defending against? How am I being proactive and protecting the people of God from the assaults of the world? And how am I going out? How are we as a church? How are we as a family? How are we as individuals taking ground? The gates of Hades will not prevail against the church. That promise has been entrusted to us. So how are we going to take ground? Now, it is time. There are times where we suffer. We die. Right? Battles are lost. The war is won. We must fight. We must fight the good fight. We must be defensive. We must be offensive. But we must not be passive. We must not be sitting around. Warfare, likewise, implies tactics, strategy, cunning, imagination, right? All of those things together. You've got to be thoughtful. You've got to reflect as a session. You've got to reflect as elders and as pastors. You've got to consider the ways that the world can come at you. And of course, you can't defend every which way, but you've got to be responsible with the battlefield that God has put in front of you, and you've got to put yourself to it. You cannot cut yourself out an excuse there. You need to put your hand to the plow, put your hand to the sword, put your hand and your mind and your word to the Word of God and bring it to bear in the life of your congregation. And the cost of not doing this is staggering. Churches die. Churches do worse than die. They go apostate. They wander away when her ministers are not fighting the good warfare, are not demonstrating that to her members. Her members become lax. And then after being lax, very soon overrun. Attack, by the way, comes unexpectedly. Attack doesn't come according to your timetable. We were talking the other day with another minister, and he was saying there's the 3 to 7 year rotation of disaster, death, and resurrection in the life of a church. Every 3 years, you can count on a major offensive by the enemy, whether from within the church or without the church, or sometimes both, right? 3 to 7 years you can count on it. Some of us have experienced it every year. When that happens, give thanks to God. He's bringing the fight to you, and you get to bring the gospel to bear. Is there defense against the gospel? There is no defense against the gospel. As you love people in Christ, as you proclaim the gospel to them, there is no defense. There is no weapon that can quench the gospel. So don't be weak-kneed. Right? Go forth with the gospel. And when the fight comes, be faithful. Good warfare. Loving warfare. Bringing, as we saw in verse 5, again, love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Bringing that to bear in whatever circumstance comes your way. So attack will come unexpectedly, not when you expect it. At 3 a.m, sometimes you can tell it's very calm and a storm is coming, but it comes quickly, right? Unexpectedly. And it comes often at points of vulnerability. These are all common things with warfare, by the way. But we just skim over the passages where Paul is meaning to use effective metaphors to grab our minds, make us think. Right? Where we are vulnerable, that's where Satan loves to attack. All of us have a calling to examine ourselves very carefully, daily, not so we become introspective and we're not looking at anything else, and not lifting up our eyes to heaven and saying, I am your child. Right? I'm sinful in myself. I'm weak. I'm incompetent. I don't speak well. I don't do these things well. And yet you call me your son. You call me your daughter. If that is the case, then who can be against me, right? So as you examine yourself that way, you don't end in sorrow. You end in victory. You end in delight, knowing that, yes, you've got sin, you've got your issues, but the Lord loves you. You are his child. Right? It's like coming to the Lord's table and just bunching up in a ball and being really frustrated. That's not what this is about. Your sin is dealt with. When you come to the table, it is a time of high feasting and rejoicing. This is just a tiny taste of what is ahead for you in this life and in heaven. So act that way. Think that way. Right? Think that way when you examine yourself. It's not defeatist. Examine yourself so you might have more and more of Christ, more and more hope, more and more faith, and less vulnerability to the world. But if you won't examine yourself, you won't walk around the ramparts looking at the wall and being honest with yourself. I'm vulnerable here, sexual temptation. I'm vulnerable there to pride. I'm vulnerable over here because I just am lazy. Or down the list, elders, pastors, congregation, people of God, we all have our weaknesses, and we need to be diligent assessing the walls, assessing the ramparts, assessing the gates, and being honest, repenting and putting on Christ continually. When we do that, we may find weak areas, but the Lord will build those walls back up. It will be far harder for the enemy to attack successfully. One last thing as we're thinking about ministry as warfare, and then just a few more comments after this, that no one likes a coward, right? If you're fighting on the front line and somebody takes off running the other way, no one appreciates that, to put it mildly, right? No one likes a coward. Everybody's afraid. It's right to be afraid at times, to be honest and say, Sessions deal with this, and some of you don't see this, but Sessions deal with this. They're amazed at the storm that is brewing, and they say, we don't know how we're going to deal with this. But what happens if they run away? The sheep are scattered. People are lost. The session is, at bare minimum, displeasing the Lord fiercely. But when they say, this is going to be hard, we don't know how we are going to endure, and there is a certain kind of fear and trepidation we have, but the Lord will equip, the Lord will give to us, the Lord will provide, and we are going to stand against this faithfully, fighting the good fight. The Lord loves that. He loves it when we have narrow odds by worldly terms, and we say, oh, my boast is in the Lord, right? Though 1,000 come against me, if I am with the Lord, he is with me, and those 1,000 will fear, right? Not because of me, but because of the Lord. No one likes a coward. Don't be a coward. Christ came in the flesh and died on the cross, not only to forgive you of your sins, but so that you would not be a coward, but so you would have holy boldness. If the Son of God came and died for you and forgave you your sins and endured all the temptations, endured all the wrath of God for you, you have nothing to fear. Perfect love, the love of Christ and the perfect love of God casts out fear. So do not be cowardly. I do not be weak, need. And when you are afraid, run back to Christ. Think of the gospel. But at the same time as being a coward, nobody liking that, no one likes to lose good men and women. As you're fighting, as you feel faint, that is not the time to continue on without the help of others. And brothers, you know that here in our presbytery. There are times where we endure hardship, we endure discouragement, which is private and quiet and sneaks up on you and you don't want to admit it. But we endure discouragement. No one will like it if we lose good men, and you are good men. You are brothers. Right? Call out for one another. Ask for help. Ask for encouragement, and it will come swiftly to you. You know that. So, no one likes a coward. No one likes to lose good men either. Ministry is a good warfare, but it is warfare. How is this waged, though? Just a few more things here. Paul answers this to us. We can ask all sorts of questions, right? All sorts of complex questions. It's very simple. I want you to hold faith and a good conscience, right? How is it are you going to wage this good warfare? By holding faith and a good conscience. And holding faith here not only means belief, yeah, where we're assenting to something, there's content to our belief, we're knowing something and we're trusting in it, but it also means the soundness of the faith. The faith here in 1 Timothy has to do with the faith that the evil people are rejecting for the sake of their lies. You've got to cling to sound doctrine, the true teaching of the scriptures themselves, and believe it altogether. You've got to be careful of the insidious, sinister doctrines that can sneak in. We'll see that here in a moment. So sound doctrine and belief, that's what it means to hold the faith, to grasp it, to cling on to it. It's not your works, it's faith, right? We know faith is bound up with works, but it's not about you. It's about Christ and what he's been given, what he has given to you. Believing the word of God, believing what the word of God says about your trials and your hardships and your warfare, and believing that is the story, not the story that the world tells you. Think of, again, making examples from one another here, thinking of when Trinity Evangelical, when they held the Collision DVD, right? You knew in the midst of that, the Collision movie, as you had the panel, the atheist and the Unitarian who didn't get it, and yourselves, that in the midst of that, God was telling a marvelous story, confounding foolishness, confounding worldly wisdom. Right? If you hadn't known that, if you hadn't been holding close to the faith, that could have thrown you. But holding fast to that, it was delightful, something that you laugh about and we're all chuckling about still. It's delightful. Right? Hold fast to the faith. Right? It's not just holding fast to the faith, though. It's also having a good conscience. And this is where I think the rub is. This is where I think the most fitting word is for all of us. In our own thought lives, in our own self-assessment of ourselves, we know that we're hypocrites at times, right? And we want to keep that to ourselves. That's an evil conscience. You've got to have a right estimation of yourself. You're weak somewhere, you confess that. You're struggling with something, you've got to go and talk with somebody else if you can't shake it off yourself. You've got to have an honest conscience. You have to have a true conscience, a true understanding, self-knowledge, assessment of yourself before a holy God and his word. If you will not do that, the stakes are very high. Look what happens here. By rejecting this good conscience, that's what it's referring to. By rejecting this, verse 19, some have made a shipwreck of their faith. And they were harboring, right? Harboring an evil conscience. Their heart was convicting them. They hardened themselves against the word of God. They made an excuse for themselves. Oh, the pastor always preaches on this, right? Elders. Oh, he always preaches. I know that. Yep. And I'm in the session, right? Or pastors, you're just doing the one preaching. You're preaching rather than really honestly when you prepare a sermon, it cuts you up. And when it cuts you up, you say, well, I can't be limping into the pulpit. No, you can limp into the pulpit. It's all right. Have a good conscience. If you'll have an evil conscience, disaster comes quickly. You'll think it's a safe haven, and soon a storm whips up. And very soon, all that faith that you thought that you had, belief in sound doctrine, all of a sudden it is gone, just like Hymenaeus and Alexander here. Some have made a shipwreck of their faith, among whom, think about naming this, people, they know who this is, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, they may learn not to blaspheme. What was the root of their error here? Their theological speculation, it's likely they denied that the resurrection is future. Think about the full preterists nowadays, right? It's likely it's Hymenaeus from 2 Timothy. But regardless, they've been handed over to Satan. And what was the root of that? Not having a good conscience. Right? Going back to verse 5 here in chapter 1. The aim of our charge, the thing that's being entrusted to them, is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Think about how hypocrisy is shot down left and right. It's the trifecta of shooting it down. Three different ways coming at hypocrisy. If you'll be a hypocrite in your own heart, elders, pastors, I'm talking to you, talking to the rest of you as well, but I'm especially talking to you, you'll make a shipwreck of the faith. And when you do that, the church will suffer horribly. You may be handed over to Satan, so you may learn not to blaspheme, so you may not take the holy things of God and treat them irreverently. But thankfully, you're being warned. Right? This is the word of God given to Timothy. Timothy is being warned. And Timothy goes on to fight the good fight, goes on to war the good warfare. And so too must we. Do it with a good conscience, however. Do not hold out your conscience. Do not hold out your heart from the word of God. Submit yourself continually. Elders, pastors, you often struggle with having friends, people that you can trust, you can be close with. Sessions do well when they can trust each other. Right? Pastors do well when they can trust an elder or other elders. Not that, like, everybody can be your best friend. That just doesn't happen. Right? But we need to be cultivating trust with one another, where we can encourage each other, we can be honest, where things are bothering our conscience, where we can make good on it. So we need to just talk, we need to speak that way with one another, encourage each other this way. The part of the blessing of being at Presbytery here is just how sweet it is, the fellowship, right? Have that be sweet all the year round. And I know it is for us, but it can be even more. Assess yourself faithfully according to the word of God. One last just interesting thing here, theologically, I just want to fit it in. 2 Timothy, as Hymenaeus and someone else are mentioned, it's likely the Hymenaeus from 1 Timothy And there, it said that Hymenaeus denies that the resurrection is future. The resurrection has already been completed. And oftentimes we struggle. Some of the deeper theological aberrations, full preterism, right, that the resurrection's already happened in 67, 70 AD or whatnot. What does that spring from? And pastors will go wrestling through the scriptures, and you know how you have to, you're just everywhere in the Bible with somebody like that. Paul tells us here, at root of that, when you got to deal with those other things, at root of it, it's a bad conscience. It's hypocrisy, harboring something in the heart. It's surprising, isn't it, how the word of God gets after us that way. We think it's elsewhere. It's something simple, something deceitful at the foundation, hypocrisy. So we must not be this way. As we are not this way, as we hold the faith, as we go forth with a pure conscience, all of us, not just elders and deacons and pastors, but the rest of us, we will be fighting the good fight. We'll delight ourselves in the battle. Not mean and vindictively. There's an evil way to fight, fighting with the world's kind of weapons, fighting according to the world's rules. Unfortunately, I've seen Christians do that. You don't have to fight that way. Slandering, lying, just to get a certain end because somebody's guilty. You fight by the rules. And as you do that, the Lord grants victory. But watch your hearts. Watch the faith. Know that you've been entrusted with this calling, that it's been handed down to you. Some people are fascinated by apostolic succession, like a physical hand needs to be touched on you, right, so you can be ordained. It's nonsense, right? How is Timothy a child of Paul here? There's certain prophecies about him. He says, my dear child, by faith, right? So too for us. This has been entrusted to Paul, entrusted to Timothy. It is now entrusted to you. So go forth, be faithful. Don't bury it in the ground. That, let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, thank you for this time you've given to us. Lord, we want to be bold. We want to be those who see victory in our days, and yet oftentimes we don't want to follow your word. We don't want to believe it. We don't want to live according to the standards. We don't want to trust in you when things get hard and difficult and not according to our plan. Father, we know this is according to your plan. You bring hardship. You bring difficulties. You bring warfare to our door at times, and yet you have not left us without instruction. You've not left us without a word to teach us what we're to be doing. So, Lord, we pray that we might believe what is taught in this passage. We pray that we might forget anything that is not right, only take what is edifying. But, Father, we want to be strong in you. We want to go forth as men and women from this place and see your kingdom enlarged. Father, grant this. We know it is your pleasure to do so. We know you are serious about continuing to conquer every evil place and every evil thought and every evil imagination in this world, so serious that your Son has died to accomplish this. So, Lord, may we go everywhere with the gospel, without fear, without doubting, holding on to the faith with a pure conscience, knowing that we've been entrusted with this calling. Thank you, Father, for this time. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.